To our Bibles again, the First Kings, chapter 18. And it's the story this morning of the God who answers by fire. I think in addition to what Mr. Shiplett has already read with us, I shall also read a few supplementary verses from this 18th chapter. Supposing we break in at verse 24. First Kings 18 and verse 24. Elijah is speaking, and he's saying, call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. All the people answered and said, it's well spoken. We wouldn't say that. We'd say, it's a deal. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried out and cut themselves after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, and took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he builded an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as much as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And someone may come up to me afterward and say, where did they get that water? I thought the Bible said that there were 3 years, 3.5 years of unparalleled drought. Where did that water come from? A very good question, until we remember this, that Mount Carmel is right on the sea. It overlooks Haifa, right on the Mediterranean. And there was plenty of water still in the sea. But in addition to that, my late friend and good brother, Mr. Harold Harper, who was on Mount Carmel, told me that there is a spring on Mount Carmel that has never been known to fail down through the many years of history. And it's quite possible that they used that as a source for the barrels of water. Verse 34, and he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time, and he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. 3 times 4 is 12, that's 12 barrels of water. And verse 35 says, and the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now this raises an ethical question. People say, what right had Elijah to kill those prophets? I tell you, my friends, his authority was based on the Word of God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God spelled it out very, very clearly that the prophet who misled his people into idolatry was to die. You can read the story for yourself, or the instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 18. All right, verse 41, and we're finished. And Elijah said unto Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." It's very important to remember in studying the life and ministry of Elijah that this man was a man of prayer. We're told two secrets of the power of this man Elijah's life in the New Testament. You don't get it in the Old Testament at all. Centuries after it happened, God, who inspired both books, both Old and New Testaments, provides us with the details. And he tells us in James chapter 5 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That encourages me. Elijah was a man who knew his dark days as well as his bright days, his faults as well as his victories. Elijah was a man of ups and downs, sometimes who was encouraged and sometimes very discouraged. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we, and he prayed earnestly. And he prayed that it might not rain. And that prayer preceded his announcement before the wicked Ahab. James says so. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And, now, listen carefully, and he prayed again. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. For 3.5 dreadful years, there had been no rain from heaven. This was one of the unmistakable chastisements of the Lord God of Israel, to turn off the tap in the life and agriculture of that nation of Israel was disastrous. And this was the one way whereby the living and true God could bring his backslidden people to their senses. And Elijah had prayed in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 11. For back there in Deuteronomy, God said, "If my people disobey my voice, I will withhold the rain." And Elijah had been reading that scripture, and he went into the presence of God and he said, "Now, God, do what you've said. This is the only way whereby thy people will be recovered, be restored, be brought back to a place of repentance and blessing. Do as you've said." Elijah prayed that God would carry out his word, and he heard the prayer of his servant, and for 3.5 years, the whole nation was gripped in a merciless drought and an unprecedented famine. And then during those 3.5 years, Elijah was in hiding. And at the end of the 3.5 years, he prayed again. And that prayer precedes what we have in this 18th chapter. Did you notice the contrast between chapter 17 and verse 3 and chapter 18 and verse 1? If you're a Bible student, and if you're in the habit of doing as I do, that is marking your Bible, you will underline in verse 3 of chapter 17 the two words, hide thyself. Do you see them in 17 and 3 of 1 Kings? Get thee hence, says God, and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. Now the 18th chapter in the first verse. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself. Here are two great important termini. Hide thyself. Show thyself. And there was an interval of 3.5 years between the two. Elijah, in chapter 17, had marched into the presence of Ahab and his corrupt court and had announced that there would be no rain or dew these years but according to his word. It was a curt, blunt, clear announcement of judgment. And I suppose that Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel were so stunned by the suddenness and the boldness of it that before they could reach out and arrest that rude preacher, he had disappeared. And the Lord said, now hide. And for 3.5 years, Elijah was in secret training. Listen. He was to appear one day in public. He needed 3.5 years in private training. God always secretly trains his servants before he brings them out, my friends, to the Mount Carmel, where they will demonstrate before an unbelieving nation the truth that God is God. 3.5 years, God said, hide thyself. And he did just that. He hid beside the brook Cherith. And he learned the day-by-day experience of depending on the living God. And then, you remember, he went into the widow's house. There, he and the widow and her son were sustained by the barrel of meal that wasted not, and the cruse of oil that failed not. And for those days and weeks and months, he lived with a Gentile widow and her son, and he proved in his own experience what he was going to demonstrate to the whole nation. Namely, that God was not dead, that God was the living God and was absolutely trustworthy. He had to have that demonstration to his own heart. Sunday school teacher, Christian worker, preacher, elder, leader, let you and let me learn that lesson well. If I'm going to teach others, I've got to be taught myself. Before God opens a man's mouth, he closes his mouth and he opens his ears. And Elijah got to know the living God in a personal, intimate, experiential way before he could stand up to this mob of unbelievers on Mount Carmel. Hide thyself. Show thyself. Christian, do you have your quiet time? Christian, do you feed upon the Word of God day by day? Do you have your quiet times with your Lord in studying His Word and depending upon Him? Do you get by the brook? Do you get by the brook Cherith? Do you know what it is to rely upon the unfailing meal and the oil that fails not? Do you know, my friends, this source of unfailing supply? Elijah did. You and I must too. Hide thyself. Show thyself. All right. Now then, the day of appearance. was about to come. Did you notice two things? God said, I'm going to send rain. My, that must have been a tremendously relieving announcement to Elijah. I'm going to send rain. My friends had almost forgotten what rain looked like. Rain. Rain. What a word. Rain after 3.5 years of drought. God said, I'm going to send rain upon the earth. That meant blessing. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Before God sent the rain, he sent the fire. Ouch. I don't like that. But this is a fact. There were two things that lay in Elijah's tomorrow. Fire and rain. Fire and rain. And before the rain came down in all of its reviving freshness, the fire of judgment was to fall. Is it difficult, my friend, to see that this is the divine order of prophecy? This is in the book. This is in tomorrow. God is going to send rain. I believe, my friends, with all my heart and soul, in a literal millennium. I believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, as well as the Son of God, is going to return, and he's going to sit on David's throne as David's son and David's heir. I believe that the Bible teaches that there's going to be 1,000 years of righteousness and peace. I believe that the angel's song at Bethlehem is going to be literally fulfilled, and I know you do too. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. Goodwill toward men. This is not being realized during the church age. It was never intended to do so. Before there can be peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there has to be glory to God in the highest. People want the product without the cause of it. Men must be right with God first and say glory to God in the highest. Give God his place. Then there'll be peace on earth. You can't reverse that. You can't have the result without having the cause. All right. I believe that when the Savior comes back as Son of David, he's going to reign on the throne of David. And he's going to bathe the whole creation in 1,000 years of universal righteousness and peace. And all those prophecies in the Old Testament, and there's a welter of them, are all going to be literally fulfilled. That'll be the rain. But before the rain is the fire. And this is tremendously solemn. The earth is going to be visited in judgment. And its enemies, the enemies of the living God and the rejecters of Christ, are all going to be banished into judgment. Condemnation. Burning condemnation. There'll be no peace as long as the enemies of Jesus Christ are on the loose and their leader, the devil, is having a field day. First of all, there's the fire. Then the rain. Let's go back to the story, shall we? Elijah, said the Lord God, I want you to leave the widow. And I want you to go and show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain to the earth. Now, it was necessary for Elijah to go to Ahab and announce the coming of the rain. Do you know why? Otherwise, Baal would have got the credit for the downpour. The prophets of Baal would have cashed in on it. And so it was necessary for the true prophet of the Lord to go into the court of Ahab and to announce that the drought was almost over. And that's what we have in verse 1 of chapter 18. Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went.
My friend, said I, being in Elijah's shoes, I think I'd have provided the Lord with a whole list of arguments why I shouldn't go into the presence of Ahab. I think I'd have said, Lord, listen, you want me to commit suicide? Are you unaware of the fact that Ahab has been combing this whole countryside for 3.5 years for me? That he's blaming me on, he's blaming me for all this tragedy? Lord, I can't go into the presence.
The Lord said, you go into the presence of Ahab. I'll look after you. And so, he went to present himself to Ahab, this corrupt king of Israel. And notice when they met, verse 17 of chapter 18. 18 in chapter, and verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he the trouble of Israel? Or, better, is it you? You troubler of Israel?
That's the force of it.
Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah looked his royal master in the face and he said, I have not troubled Israel but you and your father's house, because ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and thou hast followed Balaam. I tell you, folks, that was putting the saddle on the right horse. That was nailing it down. Let me ask you this morning, who was the real enemy of Israel? Who was the real enemy of Israel? I know the answer that springs to your lips. The real enemy of Israel was Ahab. And behind him, the devil. Who was the real friend of Israel? The real friend of Israel was the man of God. The real friend of Israel was Elijah. Elijah? But wasn't Elijah the man by whose prayers the rain was withheld and the drought came? By what possible consensus could you say that he was the friend of Israel? Yes, he was the friend of Israel, in spite of all appearances to the contrary. The real strength of the nation was Elijah. Elijah was the man, my friend, whose heart beat. And his heart was anguished for the true welfare of Israel. You see, Christian friends, Israel was blessed and by God and prospered by him only when they obeyed his voice. And when Israel apostatized and turned away from the living God and elbowed Jehovah out of the national life, it was then that paralysis took over and they were blighted and blasted. In other words, their spiritual relationship determined their temporal relationship and their temporal prosperity. The one was dependent on the other. Elijah knew that. And it was because of this that he prayed for this drastic bit of dealing on the part of the living God. Let me ask you this morning. Elijah was right, exactly right in what he said. Let me ask you, who is the real enemy of America? The real enemy. Who is the real friend of the welfare of this country? Who is the real enemy of the church today? The professing church today. Why all this religious confusion? Why this tremendous welter, this babel of confusing voices in the religious world? Why? My friends, listen to me. The real enemy of the church and of the state is the unbeliever. Whether he, my friends, parades in a clerical costume, or whether, my friends, he is the suave religious leader or reader in some particular religious society who denies the great vitals of the Christian faith. The real enemy is the unconverted church member, the unconverted minister, the modernist who suavely and cynically casts doubt upon the holy inspiration of the Word of God, who downgrades the Lord Jesus, who doesn't believe in his heart that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God, but inwardly in his heart assumes that Jesus Christ was a religious impostor, the illegitimate son of a Hebrew harlot. Terrible words, I know. But my friends, this is what some men believe, and they parade under the clerical behind your unbelief. This is what is such an insult to the living God. And it's this that causes the religious confusion today. There's so much religious confusion, beloved, I'm afraid, that emanates from a thousand pulpits this morning. It's not so much often what men preach, it's what they don't preach that's significant. They don't preach on sin. If there's no such thing as sin, and sin, as I said in the Bible class, is to be regarded as an unfortunate disease, then it calls for sympathy. It doesn't call for condemnation. No one's going to condemn a person for being sick. But my friends, if sin is what the Bible says it is, that it's rebellion against the living God, it's a declaration of war against the living God, that unbelief is really saying to God, you're a liar. You don't know what you're talking about. Oh, we don't put it as baldly as that, but that's what unbelief is. Unbelief, my friends, is taking the opinion, the conviction of the creature, and making it superior to the pronouncements of the living God himself. He that believeth not God, it says in the Bible, makes him a liar. That's blunt language, but it's true. And the real enemy of the state today is the person who substitutes the living God, the true God, the only God, for the idol of big business. Big business. The almighty dollar. Pleasure. Pleasure. Self-will. Lust. Pride. These are the real enemies. These are the Ahabs and Jezebels of the modern church. The real strength of the nation was Elijah. He was the man who loved the people of God. He wasn't the cruel, heartless enemy any more than, my friends, the surgeon who takes the scalpel and applies it to the body and removes some deadly malignancy is an enemy of that person. He's not. He's a friend. And his action, while severe, is designed to bring about the patient's recovery. So it is his. Art thou he, the trouble of Israel? Said Elijah. This taunt has been hurled at every fundamental preacher. Every Bible-preaching preacher. Every man who believes in vital, vital personal Christianity. And the fact that men must have a born-again experience in order to go to heaven. These are the real friends of the nation. They're not the troublers of Israel, although, my friends, they might be severe sometimes in some of their utterances, but they have the heart of God at heart and the welfare of the people. Now, Elijah said, look, let's demonstrate this. Don't take it on my word. I say that you and your wicked clergy, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the grove. How many is that? That's 850. They eat at Jezebel's table, it says here. Man, what a payroll she had. How many preachers she had on her payroll? She had 850 of them. She brought these men down, I suppose, friends, from Zidon. She came from a heathen country. Of course, Ahab should never have married her in the first place. No child of God should marry a child of the devil. Of course, I'm not sure that Ahab was a child of God. I don't think he was. But I throw that out incidentally. He married the wrong woman. And she, when she came down to share his throne in his court, she brought the idols of Zidon with her. And so there were 850, apparently, if my arithmetic is correct, in verse 19, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove, that makes 850, which eat at Jezebel's table. They drew their pay from her. You know why, my friend, these prophets of Baal were so popular? Simply because they always amened everything that Ahab and Jezebel wanted to do. They made a proposal and they said, amen. We'll have a word of prayer about it. You'll be blessed. Doesn't matter what it was. They never contravened. They never contradicted. They never said no. When Ahab and Jezebel said yes, they said yes. When they said no, the prophet said no. Good way to be popular. Hold your job. Well, at any rate, my friend, Elijah said, let's demonstrate this. And it didn't become, listen carefully, it now ceases to be a contest between, let me think, it's no longer a contest between Elijah and Ahab. It's a contest between Baal and the living and true God. Isn't that right? Now, the terms that were laid down by Elijah were very, very explicit and clear. Gather the whole nation together at Mount Carmel. Ahab said, all right. He sent out the edict. He summoned the people. Got all the prophets of Baal together. And then Elijah addressed them in verse 21. And he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? The Revised puts it, how long go ye leaping between the two sides? Limping. I should have said limping. I've written it in here from the Revised Version. How long go ye limping between the two sides? That's a little clearer. How long go ye limping between the two sides? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. Very good, Elijah. I like your logic. Listen, Elijah is saying this. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. Either Jehovah is the God of Israel, or Baal. They will not cohere. They will not form an alliance. They are diametrically opposed. It's either one or the other. It's not Baal and Jehovah. It's Baal or Jehovah. Now take your choice. How long halt ye between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? This showdown, my friends, envisaged three classes. Number one, it envisaged the enemies, the false prophets. See them? There they are, the false prophets. Second, Elijah, the man of God. Third, a mass of undecided triflers. People who couldn't make up their minds. People who wanted to take both. My friends, the woods are full of them today. People who pay lip service to Christianity and the Bible. And yet they live for Baal. How long halt you between two opinions? I call upon every one of us here this morning to be decisive. To make up our minds. To run the flag to the top of the mast for one or the other. I would that thou art cold or hot. The Lord said to the church at Laodicea, I would that thou art either one or the other. Either fail, serve him with everything you got, or else the Lord your God. One or the other. Now then, said Elijah, look, you outnumber me. You go and get a bullock. Kill it, cut it up, build an altar. Put no fire under your altar. Call upon your God, and I shall do the same with an altar to Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now, this shouldn't have presented too great a problem, because Baal was the fire god. Baal was the god who operated in the area of fire. This was his stock in trade. He should have no trouble in producing fire, especially when his representatives were calling on him. And so you know the rest of the story. The worshippers of Baal, the priests of Baal, got the altar, they built it, killed the bullock, cut it up, laid it on the altar, and the terms were no fire. Build no fire under it. And then you just get in touch with your God and let him do the rest. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, this is acceptable, it's a deal. We'll accept your terms, Elijah. And my, isn't it a vivid scene? You know, friends, the Bible is not a dull, dry, dead, dusty, religious book of theology, as people say it is. I get impatient with people that tell me all the time, oh, the Bible is so, I can't understand it. You, my friends, people who say that haven't read it very much. I want to say this, that the Bible is full of drama. It's full of suspense. It's full of surprise. And if you don't believe it, you just look in on these prophets of Baal. Listen to them shrieking, oh, Baal, hear us. And this went on hour after hour, calling, shrieking. And they leap on the altar that they'd made. Talk about fanatics. I tell you, you've got them, my friends, in capital letters, leaping on the altar. Not only that, but shrieking and taking lances and cutting themselves until they're covered with blood. Here is the devilish fanaticism, my friends, of religious paganism. Cutting themselves, smeared with blood, calling, shrieking, beside themselves. And then Elijah gets into the act, doesn't he? And we smile as we read the story of Elijah. He goaded them, naughty boy. But I think you and I might have helped him in it, had we been there. Cry aloud, he said. You're not shouting loud enough. Lift up your voices. Go to it, you boys. Cry aloud. Praise the God. Perhaps he's talking. Perhaps he's on the telephone. Perhaps he's out hunting. Or he's gone on a trip. And he didn't put a sign on his office door to say he'd be back on Tuesday morning. He never told you fellows that he was going away on this trip. And then he really put in the salt when he said, perhaps he's sleeping. And he must be awake. He's really gone to sleep. He's tired. Your God is either on a trip, he's out fishing, or he's out hunting, or else he's sound asleep. So keep it up, boy. And this only goaded them into a further frenzy until absolutely exhausted at the close of the day. They had to, my friends, by their action, confess defeat. Their God had let them down. Baal will always let you down, brother friend. He'll let you down. The God of riches, the God of pleasure, the God of lust, the God of self-will will let you down in the hour of your deepest, deepest need. Deepest need. Poor Judas. He served the devil well. When the devil got through with Judas, he just threw him away as a man will throw away an old, filthy, rotten rag. He threw him away, and Judas went out to his doom, a suicide den. And the devil said, ho, ho, ho. He always does. Baal will let you down. But then Elijah did something that was very deliberate. Very, very calm. He first of all built the altar. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The end of verse 30. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. This speaks to my heart, Christian. I wonder if there's a broken down altar in your home. You used to have daily reading with your family. You used to have a family altar, but you don't have it anymore. Brother, take a tip. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. You and I need to repair the family altar. You and I need to repair the personal altar, the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah built it. He got the 12 stones. He cut up the bullock. He laid it out deliberately. You can look at, you can think of those blood-smeared priests leering at him, looking at him, half ridiculing him and half fearing him, my friends, and the crowd watching. And then Elijah said, we got some water here. And 12 barrels of water were dumped all over the sacrifice until, my friends, the whole altar and the flesh was dripping and the trench was full of water round about. Why did Elijah do that? Obviously, the reason he did it, my friends, was to ensure against the charge of any trickery. He didn't want anyone to come and say, ha-ha, you had a little secret light underneath there. You had some kind of a... No, Elijah said, let's drench it with water. Let's really soak it so that it will make it all the more difficult for the miracle place. And then he prayed. This is Elijah's fifth prayer. He prayed 5 or 6 times during his, that's an interesting study, Christian, Elijah's prayers. And in verses 36 and 37, he prayed. Now, he didn't pray, my friends, in order that he might be exonerated. He prayed that the Lord God of Israel might demonstrate himself and show himself. And he prayed very simply. And he said, Lord, now it's your turn. The inadequacy, the hollowness, the falsity of paganism has been demonstrated. Baal will not work. Baal will not answer. Baal is a dead god. He has no power. Baal's a phony now, Lord. You proved you're the living and the true God. I'll let you take over, Lord. I've done everything you say. Now then, it's up to you. And then the fire fell. The fire fell. Listen to the text. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw, they fell on their faces and they sobbed and they said, the Lord Jehovah, he is the God. He is the God. And the revival was on. Oh, beloved, listen. In these closing moments, I want you to think of another mountain. That's right. Another altar. Another sacrifice. Another fire. The mountain is Calvary. The altar is the cross. The sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire is the holy wrath of a sin-hating God. You know what took place that day? The fire of the wrath of a sin-hating God fell on the sacrifice. But I want to tell you something wonderful this morning. Instead of the fire consuming the sacrifice consumed the fire. Praise be to his name. The sacrifice, my friends, consumed the fire, and the fire did its deadly work upon my substitute on that mountain. And because the fire fell on my Savior, it'll never fall on me. And my heart says, hallelujah. Because the fire fell on the Lord Jesus as my substitute, my representative, it'll never fall on me. In the lake of fire I'll never see. Not because I didn't deserve it, but because someone stepped in the breach and took my place. That's why I love my Savior. Have you been to Calvary? Have you seen the fire fall? Have you stood back and said, Lord Jesus, you died for me, that was for me, for my guilt, for my salvation. Lord, today, I thank you. I praise your name. I take you as my Savior. I give my heart and life to you. If you don't do it, my friends, the fire is going to fall on you. The fire fell twice on Mount Carmel. I haven't time to go into the story this morning. It fell later on Mount Carmel and consumed a bunch of wretched God-haters. It's going to fall, my friend, on the sinner. Come to Jesus Christ this morning. Confess him as your Savior. Trust him as your Savior and say, Lord Jesus, I'll trust you and trust you now.